Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2. And verses 3 and 4. Mark, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And our subject this evening is determined faith. Determined faith. Well, we continue in our series in this Gospel according to Mark, and finally, after several weeks in chapter 1, we enter into chapter 2. And just to remind you, this is the second year of Christ's ministry, the year that is known as the year of popularity, the Galilean ministry of the Lord. And well, we read at the beginning of this chapter that again he entered into Capernaum. And Capernaum is the headquarters of his Galilean ministry. He visited other towns and villages round about. But, well, actually, those plans, as we learnt last week, those plans to visit those places round about had been hindered somewhat and spoiled by the cleansed leper, the one whom the Lord had healed and who we considered last week. But he disobeyed the Lord's strict instruction to not tell anybody about the healing, or certainly not that the Lord Jesus Christ had healed him, but to go to the temple to tell the priests so that he may be pronounced clean of his leprosy and be able to live his life. And of course, that was all in obedience to the law of Moses. But instead of doing as instructed, well, this leper, or this healed leper, I should say, he began telling absolutely everybody about the healing and about the Lord. He blazed abroad the matter, we are told. He did the exact opposite of what the Lord had told him to do. And so the Lord was not able to freely, openly enter into the city and to other places, and had to remain in desert places. At the end of chapter 1, we read that. But they still came to him from every quarter. But now he is back in Capernaum after some days, the headquarters, the base, and it was noise that he was in the house. People knew that he was back in town. We're not sure entirely which house exactly this refers to. Most people say that this is Simon Peter's house, which we encountered in chapter 1, but it doesn't have to be Simon Peter's house. It could be another place that was loaned to him or rented to him. But anyway, many people know about him, and as soon as they know about him, well, in verse 2, straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. All men were seeking the Lord. And the scene that we have here, well, a great multitude around where the Lord was staying. People struggled to get near to the Lord, not just to be healed, but to hear what the Lord would say to them. And in fact, well, the preaching is emphasized here in verse 2. Not so much as about the door, no room. And he preached the word unto them. The preaching is emphasized here. And well, if we look back into chapter 1 and verse 38, well, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says of his ministry. He said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. The preaching, that is what Christ emphasized, the message that was given. That was the most important part. Yes, there were healings, but Christ did not want to be known simply as a miracle maker, somebody who would provide a sign and a wonder whenever the people wanted it. No, it was the message that was all important. The preaching was the priority. And well, we've touched on this before, but even the healings, well, they were messages. Even the healings communicated things to the people. This Jesus of Nazareth, in healing sickness and disease, has come to reverse the fall of man. Sickness and disease is only in the world because of the fall of man, because of the sin of Adam. Christ has come to reverse that curse and that fall. That is what the healings were meant to represent. And of course, Christ can only fully reverse the fall on Calvary's cross. The sin of Adam can only be undone when Christ makes full atonement for sin for all those who would believe in him. So this was the meaning of the healings. The healings in themselves conveyed a message. A message. It was not just healing for healing's sake. There was a message involved in them. And well, there is going to be a message conveyed most certainly in this healing that we will consider this evening. So the scene in Capernaum, the great multitude gathered around the door. It's nigh impossible to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we read in verse 3, they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. A man sick of the palsy, carried by four people, that's what that means. He's born up, he's carried by four friends. And he is sick of the palsy. What is the palsy? Well, the palsy was a form of paralysis. He's a paralyzed man. He has lost the power to walk. He's lost the power of motion. The muscles cannot function as they ought to. Perhaps, we don't know how he's got into this state, but perhaps this has begun with some kind of brain injury, which has affected the parts of the brain that control his movement, and that's why he is paralyzed. But he is most certainly unable to move, and he has to be carried, and he's carried by four friends, perhaps relatives. But then, well, they come to the place, to the house in verse 4. And of course, they see the multitude, they see the press. But then they do something quite unusual. Verse 4, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Well, they go up to the roof. They cannot go in through the door. That's impossible. They go up to the roof. How do they get onto the roof? Well, we're not specifically told, but we do know that houses in ancient Palestine would have stairs on the outside of the building. So perhaps that is how they got up to the roof. Perhaps there was a neighboring house that had stairs up the side, and so they were clambering from roof to roof. We're not entirely sure of how this would have happened, but they get onto the roof anyway. And the roof would have been a flat roof in these kinds of ancient buildings, a flat roof. And the roof didn't really consist of very much wood and tree branches. And really, they were plastered just with mud or clay. So it was not difficult to make an opening into this house, and that's exactly what they do. They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, or when they had unroofed the roof, that's the Greek really here, when they had unroofed the roof, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay, most likely using ropes attached to the four corners of the bed, most likely. We're not sure entirely how they did it, but this is how they did it. And well, they succeed. Of course, you know this narrative very well. They succeed in bringing this man to the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, these events, and particularly the actions of these four friends, can teach us many things, and we can make some applications. I give just a few, very simple. These friends, these four friends or relatives, well, just note that they were not put off by the difficulty. They were not put off by the difficulty of bringing this man to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were, well, of course, it was difficult to get to the door, but that didn't put them off. It would have been difficult if they had climbed stairs to get this man who was being carried by them up the stairs. That would have been difficult, but they didn't care about that. To lower him down through the roof, they wouldn't have been expecting that when they got there, but they found a way. All these things would have been difficult, hard, inconveniences, and yet they did it. And so the lesson that we, of course, have to learn from this is we must not be put off by the difficulties of bringing people to Christ. It's always difficult to bring somebody to Christ. Of course it is, because of the sin of men. It's difficult to witness to people. There will be difficult questions asked. There'll be awkward moments. There will be hostility. But we ought to be prepared for the difficulty. And we ought to be willing to suffer the difficulty and overcome the difficulties if we want to prosper in our work. That is the great lesson, the great example that we see here from these four friends. Sometimes we're only willing to do things if they're easy, if we're not put out by them, if they're not inconvenient to us, and we don't go out of our way to do anything hard. But this example here, it teaches us that there will be difficulty, always difficulty, in sharing the gospel, in bringing people to Christ, and we acknowledge that these things are not easy. But that's the first point. They were not put off by the difficulty. The second point is they were cunning. They were cunning. You know, this was quite an ingenious thing to think of, an ingenious scheme. And when you read this account, well, I'm reminded anyway of what the Lord said, how the Lord taught his disciples that we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Are not these four wise as serpents? They're cunning. They're working out. They're scheming. How can we get this man to Christ? And well, again, this is something that we have to apply to ourselves and to churches. Sometimes when I visit other churches, most, if not all of them, are smaller than we are, much smaller in some cases. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes the people will be discouraged. They say they never get any visitors, and this is a hard area to witness to, and so on, and they're very down. And I always have to ask myself, are they being cunning enough? Are they being cunning enough? Are they giving thought to the ways in which to evangelize to the community? Are they giving time to thinking? Are they planning things? The people may well not be interested, but how do you get them interested? If your old efforts haven't worked, maybe you ought to change them. Now, I'm not saying that we're to adopt worldly ways, worldly entertainments, because that's not cunning, that's foolish. And in a way, that's faithless. But we do give some thought about reaching out. If you live, for example, in an affluent community, well, do you target your evangelism? Maybe it would be a good idea to distribute some tract that attacks or undermines their way of living, undermines their affluence. Maybe you could write a tract on that verse, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Are you thinking about the evangelism, about reaching out to this particular people? Are you cunning in that way? And in your personal witness, how do you speak to people? How do you get them interested? They may never come to church. Very few people do when you invite them. But is there another way? Is there a tract you can give them, a CD, a DVD? I remember when I was working in an office, I had one friend who was quite interested in what I would do on a Friday night, because of course everyone in the world goes out and goes to the pub, and I would say that I would go to the church, the Friday meeting, and help out the youngsters. And well, he was interested in that. That intrigued him. And he was asking a few questions. And so the next week I brought in a copy of what we teach the youngsters on the Friday meeting, and I made sure it had the gospel on it. And I gave it to him. You're asking questions about the Friday meeting. Here's something that we teach the children, but it had the gospel on it. Now, I'm not saying I'm very cunning all the time and wise like that, but we have to think, how do we reach people? We don't just see their unbelief and just give up. That's not what these four did. They were cunning. How can I get this friend of mine to the Lord? And all of these things, well, they're examples that we can apply to our own state and situation. And of course, well, one point that barely needs to be mentioned, but I'll mention it anyway, is their faith. Note their faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, well, when we read in verse 5, look at the words of the Lord, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And note how it is their faith, not just the faith of the paralyzed man, but the faith of all of them, the faith of his four friends also. They were so sure that Christ could heal this man. They were persuaded of it, fully persuaded of it. And that's what drove them. That's what enabled them to overcome all the difficulties. It was their faith. We know that Christ will heal this man. We must do everything that we can to get him to the Lord Jesus, because we know that our labors will not be in vain. That was their faith, and it's tremendous faith. And so it is with us. When somebody is saved, yes, it's because of their own personal faith. We understand that. But it's also because of the faith of those who have brought them to Christ. It's because of the faith of those who have taught them about Christ. It's because of the faith of those who have witnessed to them. It's because of the faith of those, perhaps, who have collected them to come to church, or collected the Sunday school children and the Friday meeting. Because of their faith, this person, this man, this woman, they have come to faith themselves because of the prayers of so many people. The prayers of faithful men and women. Lord, you can save this man. Lord, you can save this woman. He is so hard at this present time, but I have faith that you can save him or her. And it's the faith of them and their prayers that lead to the faith of any unbeliever. Every single one of us, every Christian, I believe, most certainly has been saved because of the faith of others, because of the prayers of others for us. And this is an example of it. These four, they were so faithful. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And well, of course, now this may seem quite strange for the Lord to say this. This is a paralyzed man, a man who desperately needs physical healing. But what does the Lord say to him first? How does the Lord deal with him first? Spiritually, not physically. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The spiritual healing comes before the physical healing. And while we know, of course, we say it very often, the spiritual life, the spiritual health is more important than our physical health. Physical health is important, of course, but the spiritual life of a man, that is the great priority. And what better healing, what better words to comfort the soul? Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. It is evident that this man, this man sick of the palsy, he was very conscious of his sin in Matthew's account of this healing. The Lord Jesus Christ says to him, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. It is clear that this man, he had a great conviction of his sin, and he was distressed over his sin, and the Lord could see that. So he said, son, dealing with him very gently, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And that is a wonderful comfort to the soul. I was reading the commentary of William Hendrickson, and he quoted one psychologist who said that to be forgiven is the greatest healing force in the world. To be forgiven. Maybe that is why there are so many broken people in this society, because there's so little forgiveness in this society. A society that speaks so much about love, and yet it doesn't know how to forgive. All it seems to know how to do is to accuse, accusation, anger, indignation. Whenever anybody does anything wrong, whenever anybody sets a foot out of place, there is anger and rebuke. So little forgiveness. If only there was more forgiveness in this world, wouldn't there be so much more healing in this society? And fewer broken people and fewer broken lives and broken relationships, because we know how to forgive one another. This is so very important. And while we speak about the world, we speak about the church also. So many conflicts in the church, so many broken relationships in the church, really they boil down to, we can't forgive one another. This person said something and it hurt me. This person did something and I was so offended. We can't forgive. Forgiveness brings healing, the greatest healing to the church, to the world. This is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even on the cross, remember, one of his last words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness. This is the greatest healing force in the world. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And this was a great blessing to this man. But then verse 6, I must hurry on. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They are not rejoicing over this man's sins being forgiven. The scribes are sitting there and they say in verse 7, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God only? Well, they are saying to themselves, why is this Jesus of Nazareth, why is he claiming an authority, a right that only belongs to God? Why is he doing this? Only God can forgive sins. And by the way, they were right, of course. It's only God who can forgive sin in the sense of removing guilt and washing and cleansing our souls. It's only God who can do that. We see that constantly in the Old Testament. Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's God who does that. It's only God. No man can remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. In Isaiah 1 verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, full cleansing. That's only the Lord who can do that. It's God's prerogative. God alone can cleanse and remove sin. So they were right to think that. But of course, Christ is God. And Christ, really, when he says these words, he is affirming his divinity. He is affirming his deity. He is showing that he is not only man, but that he is God. God with us. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He wasn't blaspheming. He was God. He is God. And he gives further evidence that he is God in verse 8. And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? These scribes had not said these things out loud. They had only reasoned them in their hearts. They were just thinking these things. They hadn't said them directly to the Lord Jesus. But of course, Christ is God, and God can see into the heart of every man. Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Again, this is not simply a mere man. This is the living God, the incarnate God. This is another affirmation of Christ's divinity. And then we have those words in verse 9. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Well, now these words, really they are addressing the unbelief of the scribes. Addressing the unbelief of the scribes. These scribes, well, this is what they are thinking. This Jesus of Nazareth, he's talking blasphemies. This man cannot forgive sins. He can't forgive sins. He may as well tell this man to get up and walk. That's how honest he is. That's how sincere he is. He can't forgive sins. He may as well tell this man to get up and walk. That was their attitude. That was their reasoning. And so what happens? Well, this man gets up and walk. Verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. So this man, not only were his sins forgiven him, but he was healed physically. He took up his bed and he began to walk. Both of those things required divine power. Only God could do those things, to forgive him his sin and to enable him, to give him the power to rise up and walk. This is the living God. And this healing is actually the proof that this man's sins are forgiven. This healing is the proof that this man's sins are forgiven. In a way, and I don't think I'm stretching this too much, we can read into this a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ. How do we know that Christ fully atoned for our sins on the cross? How do we know? Well, because Christ rose from the dead. Christ was raised again. Christ, yes, he died on the cross. He cried out, it is finished. How do we know it is finished? There was this great miracle, the resurrection. Christ rose from the dead. So now we know. And so it's the same here. How do we know that this man's sins were forgiven? Well, he rose up. He did the same thing. He took up his bed. He walked. And so this is why I suggest to you that this is a foreshadowing. How do we know that this man's sins are forgiven? He rose from his bed and he proved it. And Christ rose from the grave to prove that our sins are forgiven. that he has made full atonement for all those who trust in him. There is a parallel there. The healing proves what Christ has said. And Christ's resurrection, of course, proves what he has come to do. But these things, well, they are so glorious. Verse 12, immediately he arose, this man, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. This is the year of popularity. Christ is doing things that are confirming what he says and what he is revealing himself to be. The Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the one who would truly be the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We never saw it on this fashion because there has never been such a one as Christ. And well, as we continue through this gospel, we will see many more amazed and marveling at the glory of our Saviour.